Dear congregation, what we just sang, has it been your prayer? Did you sing with your mouth, or did you sing also with your hearts and minds? Out of the depths I cry unto thee, Lord. You've been overwhelmed by your sins, ashamed, convicted, crying to God, holy God, pleading for mercy, and wondering, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, when you confess your sins, am I really forgiven? If you go by our feelings and by circumstances, we would doubt it. But we go by the word of God. Asaph, in Psalm 73, verse 26, he cried out this, "My flesh and heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In other words, I'm dead, I'm lost, but God as life and salvation. The gospel has been summarized many times by just two words. But God. But God. Whatever we can come up with in our thoughts, feelings, fears. But God. The very same holy God will condemn us if we do not repent, will save us when we do repent. We find that in this passage that we read. I just want to read verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, where it begins with these two words. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. So our theme is, but God. First, how he finds us. Want to see that? Then we want to see how he abhors us. But then thirdly, we want to also see how he elevates us. First, on how he finds us. A text says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, I've wondered, and maybe you too, why did chapter 2 not, why wasn't chapter 2, chapter 1? Why didn't he begin this? That's where he found us, right? But no, chapter 1, before this chapter, begins not where he finds us, but it begins in eternity. It's not that God was going upon this earth and found us. He knew all in advance. We read in chapter 1, 3, 4, and 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him," that's in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." Not that we would be holy by ourselves, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Good pleasure of his will. Chosen. Predestinated. Now how, from human perspective, would God find us? What do people think? What do you and I by nature think? There's kind of three answers. among humanity. The first one is, well, apart from some flaws, I'm not too bad. I'm okay. You could say I'm healthy. Others say, well, I'm not well, I'm not very good, but I'm still alive, so there's hope. But then there's also those who God convicted and realize how God finds us. Dead. Hopeless. Helpless. We didn't read verse 12 of chapter 2, but there it says that they and we all, no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless, helpless. But you see, this is not about what we think or feel. I'm okay, I'm doing pretty good. And God says, no. We sang that psalm earlier this morning. God looked down from heaven to see if there be any. There was not even one. Of course, one period of time there was one. For a period of 33 years, God looked down from heaven to see if there was any who did good, and he found one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how many times in Ephesians Paul says, in him or in Christ. God says, no, you're not healthy. You're not well. You're not sick even. You're dead. That's how God finds us. That's the biblical truth. But what does that mean? You often hear that, dead in trespasses and sins. And not only the Gentiles, but the Jews too, because Paul made it very plain. He doesn't only talk about you, Gentiles, but in verse 3 he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. That's the walk of life, conversation. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All of us. Now, what does it mean? Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the first thing is willfully disobedient. Not just disobedient, but willfully. Disobedient. In the airport, I saw a mother with a child, a little child. She had it on a string attached to her wrist. So contrary. When the mother said, we go this way, the child went that way. When the mother said one thing, the child did the exact opposite. We all know that picture. We didn't have to teach that child that way. Willfully, disobedient, willfully. And it's like dead in trespass. It's similar to a dead body that cannot hear, that cannot feel, that cannot talk. But it's not the same as a dead body. Similar, but not the same. Because we can talk and we can walk. Our body is not dead, but our soul, our spirit is dead. Spiritually dead. That's the cause of the disobedience. Not physical death. Not yet. It's appointed to man once to die. After that, the judgment. We all know it. Started in paradise ever since our fall in Adam. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they didn't fall down dead. They still stood on their feet. Actually, even they ran away from God. Typically, instead of coming to God, they did the opposite. Ran from God. And yet they died the moment they took that fruit. Spiritually, they became contrary to God, willfully disobedient, trespassing, dead in trespasses. You've been in places where you see a sign, no trespassing. Quite often people think that you may not dump stuff there. But actually, literally it means, do not cross this border. Do not pass through this. Tres. Just like transgression. It's the same root. You go the opposite. Breaking the bounds. Stay out. Do not cross this boundary. God had set a boundary by that tree. Do not cross it. They did. We did. That's what it is to be dead in trespasses. You're breaking through where you may not go. We're doing what we may not do. Sins of commission. But it's also dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, sin is more related to missing the mark, missing the target, missing the purpose. So the trespasses relate perhaps more to the sins of commission, that we do what we shouldn't do, while sins here means that we're not doing what we should be doing. Sins of omission. We're dead to both. We do both ways. What we do and what we don't do, we sin. That's what it means. Dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. We cross borders that we shouldn't. We have goals and targets in our life that we shouldn't have. So it's not just a passive thing like a dead body lying down. It's a very active thing. It's aggressive. It's even an enmity against God, from loving God to hating God. Breaking everything that God had said before us for our good. So we're not only dead to God, we're not only dead to God, but we're alive unto wickedness. So that's what being dead in trespasses and sins means. But that's what we also then, total depravity. We're totally depraved. By nature, we cannot do or not do anything right. That doesn't mean that we live in a totally depraved way. That's only for those that descend into hell, and even then they will never reach the bottom. But total depravity means that we are not able, and mostly because we're not willing, because it's a willful disobedience. That's one thing. The second aspect is willful and willfully enslaved. So willful disobedience and willful enslavement. The first is to the world. It says in chapter 2, verse 2, where he said, first in verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice the past tense every time and what God has done. But God is already at work here. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You acted like this world. You speak like this world. You think like this world. You plan like this world. You're a slave to this world. When you turn your back to God, you turn to, not to nothing, but to something else. Other gods. God says you shall have no other gods. God wants us to stop that. Turn from your gods to me, the real and true God. And the terrible thing of that is that by nature we think we're free. It's like a goldfish jumping out of a bowl of water, thinking he's free, free from the border of that glass. I want to be out. That's you and me. You'd think of that fish to be so stupid to think that it could live outside of that fishbowl. That's you and me. We think that the things that God has put boundaries around, we want that. Think it's going to make us happy. We imagine to be free, but really we're enslaved. So God finds us enslaved to this world, all the stuff, all the things, all the activities, all the entertainment. And the more we get into it, the more we realize it doesn't work. And yet we keep trying. But second, also willfully enslaved to the devil. So not only willfully enslaved to the world, but also to the devil. Because the verse goes on, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That willful disobedience. You follow the one who started that. Satan. The word disobedience can also be translated as unbelief. Actually, the word there in the original Greek is what we have the word apathy from. We don't really care. We just want it. And we want it now. And we know it doesn't make us happy, but I want it anyway. It's like that little child again. Want to do the things that it wants. It becomes clear from the very early days of a child. You can hear, mothers can hear when a cry of that of her little baby is anger or need. If it's hungry or angry. And the sad thing here too is that Satan doesn't even have any power. Jesus said, all power is given unto me. Satan has no power. People sometimes say, so-and-so made me do it, or even more boldly, Satan made me do it. No. Satan has no power. He can deceive, and he does. He did it with Eve, and he has done it ever since. He can tempt, make things look good that aren't. Has no power. It says a prince here, but he is a prince without power, without a throne. Coming as an angel of light and sometimes as a roaring lion. But more often as an angel of light. Has God said? And make us begin to doubt. So enslaved to the world, enslaved to the devil, and then of course enslaved to flesh and mind. Because the evil is not just out there in the world or in the spiritual realm, but it's right in us. Verse 3, among also, we all, Paul includes himself, he's honest always throughout Scripture, wherever he writes, among whom also we all had our conversation, our walk of life, in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Flesh and mind. We could say body and spirit. Because what is the mind, really? It's spirit. It doesn't say flesh and brains. It says flesh and mind. We know we have brains here. But where is the mind? And we know it's in the thinking. Where is the heart? It's not the heart that beats. It's our inner being. It's who we are. It's a battle going. It's not just our body, but our human nature, our fallen human nature, our sinful human nature, gratifying, or trying to gratify cravings, body and mind, gluttony, lust, laziness, pride, greed, malice, envy. We're enslaved to self, really. While we are trying to please ourselves, we miss out. Sin has crossed the wires in us. We've done exactly and are doing the exact opposite. We're slaves to self. And so that's how God finds us. Helpless, hopeless, corrupt, and self-destructing. Isn't that the irony of it? All are self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-promoting. We're self-destroying. It's not the blueprint God has made us from. It's like putting water in the engine of your car. Car doesn't run that way. We don't function that way. We've crossed God's boundaries and we're missing the target. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we read, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, thankfully, God is. Because he says also in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart." God says, "I know who you are. And you deserve to die." Brings to the second point. How he abhors us. I was thinking, what word to use here? He hates us, yes. But it's more, it's an abhorrence. It's like detesting, it's like a loathing. It's like being disgusted. Because he's holy and we are unholy. But not only look at being unrighteous while God is righteous, but also unholy. It is something that is not only, we're not only guilty, but we're filthy. Like when somebody falls into a mud pile or worse, or in a manure pile, we would, you stink, it's disgusting. A food that is spoiled or that you're eating something and you're gagging. I'm trying to look for words. How God finds us. So not only does he find us dead and unrighteous, but also unholy. And therefore, verse 3 says, "We're by nature, you Ephesians, and we all by nature, the children of wrath, even as others." Children of wrath. As I said earlier, many people think that they're okay. They could find some improvement reasons, but not only do they think they are doing well, but they also think well of the future, and they think somehow, in the end, all will be well. Whatever way. Try not to think about death. Or they find other ways and to escape it, like Buddhists and Hindus and others do, think they will come back into this life in a different form. Somehow it will all end well. And even among Christians, sadly. God is love. And he is. But it's holy love. That's why God is angry with the wicked every day. He cannot tolerate it. You have to read the Bible and indeed say that God is love. He is. We find that right in this passage too. It's holy love. That's why we have to take sin seriously and the wrath of God as well. Children of wrath, children of disobedience. We're rebels. Rebels, as we sing in Psalter 293, which is from Psalm 107, rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. So God's wrath is the first place just wrath. It's fair, it's right, it's righteous, a just wrath. They and we all by nature deserve it. Even the Apostle Paul, he includes himself. We all, he says, even as others, deserving of the wrath of God, objects of his wrath. But you notice, of course, as I mentioned before, and I'll repeat it a few times, and every time it says in past tense here, where in times past you walked, among whom also we all had our conversation. We were by nature. But then comes, but God. It's already at work. The but God is already anticipated, not just in the previous verse, but even from chapter 1. Yes, God will find us like that. And he will convict us of that. It's not pleasant to hear. Nobody likes to hear bad news. Nobody likes to hear that he has cancer. Maybe the doctor would be tempted to say, no, you're fine, you can go home. That'd be not nice. But if he says, yeah, you have cancer, but you know, there's good news. 90% of these can be treated. You have to be told how bad it is with you right now in order to have hope to be surviving. Just wrath. If you want to have a picture of the just wrath of God, go to Golgotha. So much God hated sin and abhorred sin in us that he poured out his wrath upon his Son, who said, I will bear it, so that there may be just grace. The price is paid. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We recently commemorated that. Forsaken of God. Abhorred by God. God's wrath poured forth upon Jesus, but motivated by love, but God. So that we would not be forsaken. So just wrath. Second, determined wrath. Determined. It must come forth. There's no way to avoid it. God could not, cannot save sinners and ignoring their sins. It must be dealt with. It must come forth on us if we do not repent and believe, or on a substitute so that as we do repent and believe, we may be forgiven because it's paid. It's expressed with the word wrath. Wrath, in this context, is the word wrath. There's different original words that are all translated wrath in the Old and the New Testament. This word wrath has the expression in the Greek as something that is building up. It's a ripening wrath. It's growing because we keep adding sin to it. So it's a ripening. And at the same time, that brings us to a second or third point about this wrath. It's not only just and determined, but it's restrained. It's increasing, but it's restrained. Because all of us, if we're not believers, would be instantly consumed if that would not be the case. If we are believers, we know the wrath has been poured forth on Jesus. So it's not building up against believers anymore, but against those who resist. It's determined wrath. Of course, that doesn't deny that it is also present. It is present, but it's building up. It's building up. Like a
Like a terrible storm brewing, dark clouds gathering. When you see it happen, I saw some of it yesterday when I got here, with some dark clouds visible. You maybe have seen it too. And they're gathering, and sometimes it brings forth an enormous storm, but sometimes it doesn't. So we see that the wrath of God is present in something, in some ways already. Not only in nature, earthquakes and all that, but also in life. God's wrath is already present in a very real way, in the way America is descending into sin. Corruption, immorality. I was thinking about Romans 1, where this increasing giving ourselves to terrible sins is not only a sin in itself, but it's also already a punishment upon sin. Think about Romans 1, for example, where God says that the people are giving up on God, denying His obvious presence. And then we read in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, and gave them, in verse 28, over to a reprobate mind. This is what's happening. Sins of homosexuality and the like. Transgenderism. A reprobate mind. They can't even think anymore. It doesn't even make sense. So it's not only a sin in itself, but it's also a punishment of giving up on God. Also as a nation, giving up on His word, law and gospel. God says, you give up on me, then I will give up on you. Now that doesn't mean that no more people will be saved in our country, but it doesn't promise much hope for our country. If you look at other societies in the past, how they've done the same thing. How they were destroyed. But then there's also, of course, eternal wrath. Because it will not always be restrained. It will come forth. It will burst forth. As soon as that restraint is removed, it will come with a dreadful fury that we cannot begin to understand. And that's why the word wrath in the New Testament is also translated with another word, from another word in the Greek, which means rushing along or fiercely or heat of violence, explosive. The word thumos. The other word was orge, when it is ripening. But then it comes to at a fulfillment at the time of the harvest. It's even compared to that as a harvest. It will burst forth with a dreadful fury. Revelation 16, verse 1 and 7, where it speaks about angels to pour out vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the Old Testament has actually 20 words that are translated often as wrath or anger in the Hebrew. To describe, to find ways to describe with one word or another, with several words, because it's so indescribable. Just like the Lord Jesus, the unspeakable gift, so is the unspeakable agony that people will have to endure. One of them is well known. You read in Psalm 6 and 38 about God's hot displeasure. I picked that one particularly because that's the contrast between God's displeasure on the one hand and His good pleasure at the other hand. It's the but God, the very same God. Compare it with the sun. And the sun shines like in the springtime and so forth, seed time. With the gentle rays of the sunshine, that seed will become a plant. some rain and more sunshine, and it'll grow. But if there's no rain, the very same sun will scorch it. The sun that is meant to be gentle and healing can be destroying. And you see it in lots of places, and maybe you've seen it in this area too. Scorching heat, scorching people to death. The very same sun. The Son of Righteousness. Speak about the Lord Jesus with healing, arising with healing in his wings in Malachi. The very same Son of Righteousness will scorch those who refuse to be healed by him. Because it speaks about God being a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire." Those are awful words. But it's better to hear them and be saved than not to hear them and go lost. It's an awful reality at that time, but it hasn't come yet. We're still in the day of grace. The Son of Righteousness is still shining. The sun is still giving heat and warmth in the sense of the spring and everything coming to life. You can see it. It'd be an awful reality at the time, but it's a gracious warning now. It is kind and loving to warn one another. But God. That brings us to our third and last point, how he elevates us, how he finds us, how he abhors us, how he has to consume us or save us through Christ and consume his son instead, as it were. But God loved us, quickened us, raised us. Everything that we could not and would not do, God will do. I mentioned several times about the past times verbs here. When you read that with me, and when you read it with me, can you say, that's me? I also was dead, but I'm now alive. I turned to the Lord. I fled to him instead of from him. Or is it still present tense for you? I am dead in trespass. I am, and I have my conversation in the lust of the flesh and of the mind. Then still God comes and says, but God. And it's interesting, it's one of the greatest paradoxes perhaps to hear the call to flee to God instead of from God. I mean, if we see how he finds us and how he considers us, we would be all prone to flee from him, just like Adam and Eve did. But God says, no, don't run away from me. Come unto me. I found a way of escape. Indeed, we're hopeless and helplessly lost. Nothing we can do to help ourselves, nothing. That's by nature, left to ourselves. But by grace, we can. Because God makes a people willing and able in the day of his power. Yes, God must do it. It's the truth. Nobody can save himself from this. What an amazing wonder that he not only can, but will do it. He delights to do it. He delights to do it. It's his good pleasure. Jesus said in Luke 12, he said, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his hot displeasure to destroy you, but his good pleasure to give you the kingdom through me. You know, we say that sometimes, isn't it? When you've done something for somebody, and or you're asked to do something, and you say, "Yeah, okay, it's my pleasure. My pleasure, I'll do it. It was my pleasure to do it for you." That's, in a sense, what the Lord says. It's my pleasure to save you. Incredible. There's nothing like this in the world. It's my pleasure, my good pleasure, my eternal good pleasure, he says. The first step in elevating us, to lift us up, as it were, from that dunghill, as you read in Psalm 113, to lift us up from the dunghill, from the manure pit, to put us among princes. The first is, he quickens us. Verse 5. When we were dead, even when we were dead, verse 4 begins with, "But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Preceding all our sins, he loved us with an eternal love. All in Christ. It's important to repeat that time and again. When you read through Ephesians, you see that how often Paul says, in Christ, with Christ, by Christ. Never apart from Christ. So we won't and we can't come to God. But the wonder of true biblical Christianity is that God comes to us. All other religions, we have to climb up to God. We have to climb up to some sort of perfection. But God says, you can't. You're dead. I'll come down. I'll quicken you. Meaning, I will give you life. I will make you alive. That's what the word quickening means. Making alive. Giving life. He quickened us. He gives us life. God comes to us in Jesus coming to the earth, in all the prophets speaking every time, in the apostles preaching, in this day, today, even now, he comes to us to lift us up. Not just to warn us for the doom to come, but for the salvation that is available, ready to be received. Even now, no reason in us. All in him. It's an eternal love. Chapter 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Love is the source from which all this flows, a holy love. In Christ, together with Christ, we read in this verse 5, we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. When the Lord Jesus told Martha, when Martha was critical of him not coming to save Lazarus, her brother, from death, she has it worse, said, "Why did you not come sooner? If you had come sooner, Lazarus would not have died." And Jesus says, "He'll rise again." "Yes," he says, "I know that, on the last day." But Jesus says, don't think about it now. I'm here. I am the resurrection and the life. Already in present tense. I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's an awesome statement. "And those who believe in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I said, I believe, Lord, that thou art Christ. And Jesus wept at that grave. And he preached the gospel. He told them who he was. And And then he called Lazarus to prove that what he said was true. Lazarus, come forth. And it's but a picture of a physical dead body coming forth. But this is what he does when the word is preached. Spiritual dead bodies come to life. Second, first he quickened us. Second, he raised us up. Let's just read verse 6. Verse 5 was quickened us. Verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought about that first, what it's really saying? He not only raises from the dead, giving life, but he raises up to be seated with him in heavenly places. Even though we as believers are still here, in God's perspective, we're already seated in heavenly places with Christ. The head is there, the body is there. For God, it's but a moment. For us, it may be hundreds or thousands of years. It's past tense. Hath raised us up together and made us. It doesn't say will make us, but made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, together with Christ and together Jews and Gentiles, all who believe. That's how sure it is that a believer will go to glory. As the word God says, consider it done. Whatever obstacles come, it means nothing. It's done. So it's past tense, but it's a present and a future reality at the same time. Now yet by faith, one day by sight. Even in the Old Testament already, Isaiah 40, verse 2 says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished. She was in the middle of the battle. And her iniquity is pardoned. It's a done deal. For she received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And 61:7 says that she, that's the church, shall possess the double everlasting joy. So not only is death and sorrow removed, that we kind of end up in a neutral situation, that would be a single blessing. But it's double, not only is sin and death and sorrow removed, but joy and salvation is already present. Life and joy given. So it's like when somebody has a big debt, and you tell the person, okay, I forgive your debt. A person will go home happy. But if you, in addition to forgiving the debt, the person says, here's $10,000 to live the next couple weeks or months or years from it, that's double. So not only sin and death removed, but life and holiness granted. She shall receive from the Lord's hand, received, past tense, double. So he quickened us, he raised us up, and third, he embraces us. I was struggling to find the right word for that. Embraces, that's the word that I would come to when I look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. Instead of being swallowed up by fire, we're swallowed up by love. Instead of being rejected and thrown away, we're embraced. Fellowship with him and with each other in Christ. It speaks about the ages to come. While the gospel is preached, exceeding riches. Exceeding. Not only riches, but exceeding, superabounding, abundant, overflowing. You know, sometimes when people tell you stories and you start thinking, it sounds too good to be true. And sometimes it is. Just like The Queen of Sheba. Remember that story of the Queen of Sheba? 1 Kings 10. When she was still at home, she says, I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half wasn't told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame. Same word I heard. So first she said, it's too good to be true. And then when she found out, she says, it's even far better than I anticipated. Far better than it was expressed to me. The half hadn't been even told me. That's a picture of what God does. The Queen of Sheba coming to the greater Solomon. Now the question is for us all to consider. Are you safe and alive in Christ? Is this passage your past tense experience? Or are you still living in the present tense of being still dead? Be still living in the lust of the flesh. Be still slaves of this world and of the prince of the power of the air and the flesh and the mind. Then repent. Even today, even at this very moment. You don't have to go to respond with an altar call, as they do in many churches. But you can come to God. Do not delay. Even in your mind, in your heart, when you think, say, Lord, I'm such a sinner. Just like Asaph, my heart and my flesh cry out for thee, O Lord. God will receive. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Wake up. Awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Paul says, I got distracted here. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he goes on to say, as ambassador for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And if you do recognize this as part of your life, God at work in you, the but God has become more and more real to you, then live as citizens and ambassadors of heaven. Live accordingly. I hope to hear more about that this afternoon, God willing. Not by works, but unto works. He says that the following verses, right? 9 and 10. Not of works, that means by means of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Have you thought about that? Not only will we be saved, God decreed that, but even our works are already ordained by God. So we can never boast. Because whatever evil we've done, we must confess it as sin. Whatever good we've done, we must acknowledge it as God's goodness at work in us. Also decreed, every good act that you and I do is part of God's decree and plan. So there'd be no reason to boast, says. Lest any man should boast. So let's not wallow then into the dunghill. But let's live as princes to whom God has raised up. Set our affection, our mind on things above, not on this earth. Walk in holy fear. We hope to hear that more about that this evening, God willing. In response for what God has done for us, we would return in gratitude and with joy what he has given us and is working in us. Amen.